our husband, you're our groom. We as the church are the bride, and we ask that you would wash us by the water of your word this evening. Amen. Jude. I'm going to go over the first four verses again. It's helpful to just get the intro. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James being the leader of the church at that time in Jerusalem, not to be confused with James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles who was dead by this time. He had been martyred. But this is the James that would be the half-brother of Jesus. And therefore, Jude also is one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And this James is the one that wrote the epistle from James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And I had noted a couple weeks ago that we're called and we're kept. And so God puts out a call, and Christians answer the call by faith. And then he who begun a good work in us, it fully intends to bring it to completion. And so the one who called us is the one who also keeps us. And that reminds me of the verse, I think it's a psalm, that he who keeps us neither slumbers nor sleeps. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then we get right to the point. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we get the occasion, the what of the letter, and that is this is a contention or an appeal, an apologia, a defense of the faith. And I had touched on the concept of the faith as a subject or a noun versus the typical use of faith in a verbal sense. And the faith is like the sum total of Christian doctrine. It's the foundational truths that make Christianity a distinctive ideology. And so Christianity does not purport to be just like easily crossed over into other ideologies, and there's a whole bunch of other ways to God. Christianity is very exclusive, and it has a very specific set of doctrines. And I had handed out the seven core doctrines of our, here they are, the seven core beliefs of our church that is also available on our website. And so if you would like to have one of these after this gathering, there's about 10 up here, and it'd be worth just seeing what we as a church family consider like the faith, the core distinctives of Christianity. And so that's important to know if you're not a member or you're just recent and you'd like to know what we believe are the core doctrines. And now there are secondary doctrines and things of a third order that people can discuss or quibble about, and often denominations run in a certain direction because of a second order thing. But it's good to know what we consider the core issues. And so this is the reason why he's writing to defend the faith, or this is the what of the epistle. Here's the why. Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, or the better in terms of the Greek is that they were written about beforehand. And So we got these creepers that have come in, and I dubbed them a couple weeks ago pathogenic creepers, because if you think about a body, these are diseases, pathogens that are entering the corporate body. And there's always going to be pathogens until we get to glory. There's always going to be disease in this realm, physically as well as spiritually. And so they crept in, and he goes on to say, ungodly people who pervert. So here's two things that they do. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. So they have false doctrine. They make accommodation and allowance for sin, basically. And it's some form of twisted doctrine that probably goes along the lines that because of the grace of God, then, you know, sin is you're free to sin. And possibly had the dualistic philosophy of the day, the Greek dualism, which made a sharp distinction between the immaterial realm and the material realm, or the invisible and the visible realm. The invisible and immaterial is the perfect, and the material, the natural, is the imperfect. Body, imperfect. Spirit, perfect. Therefore, as was concluded, certainly not advocating this, but as the conclusion was, that because your body is in an imperfect realm, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. So it's like you can have your cake and eat it too, basically. And that would appeal to people that weren't grounded. It's like, oh, okay. You know, so they were giving a libertine gospel. They were the liberals of the day. And liberal in the sense of if you're liberated from any type of constraints of self-control, i.e., have at it, you're free to sin. That was the first thing they did. The second thing, which goes hand in hand, of course, is a denial of our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is not to say that they themselves were denying our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, even though they were, and that they weren't saved. But it's to say that they were denying that the Lord Jesus, that he has a lordship claim over you. And so he's your Savior, that's fine. He's taking care of the spiritual side. But you can live as you please, basically. And that's a far cry from true Christianity. So that was the first four verses. We went into greater depth a couple weeks ago. So moving along, now Jude is, as brief as the epistle is, very rich in Old Testament, what we consider Old Testament, and historical analogies to describe and incriminate these creepers. And so now Jude is going to go back and give, and he likes to deal in threes. So as you go through the epistle, if you find like a series of three over and over, it's Jude's pattern. He seems to just do that, and so unless it's a big coincidence. But anyway, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And so he first refers to the Exodus. And the Exodus, of course, is a type of what we've experienced. We've been given a road. Exodus, ek, hodus. Ek is out. Hodus is road. We've been given a road out of destruction through Jesus Christ. And Jude, interestingly, and he's, by the way, the ESV tends to use the older manuscripts. And in some of the manuscripts, some of the newer manuscripts, it just has God, which it's still Jesus either way. But in some of the older manuscripts, it has Jesus. And Jude has Jesus leading the people out of the land of Egypt. And ultimately, of course, God is the one who brought the people out with a outstretched arm and bore them on eagle's wings. And no problem giving glory to Jesus for that. And Moses, of course, is a type of Jesus. And then the full work is not complete until they get to their destination. And who brought them to their destination? Joshua. And the Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. And so, but aside from that, the New Testament writers had no problem. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to the rock that brought out the water, which he says which rock was Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament writers saw Jesus moving in and through the whole Exodus generation, and because they saw him as God, and of course he was there working and bringing the people out. And so, but this is a little bit of a sharp analogy to start again, verse 5. Now I want to remind you that although you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And that would be the majority of that first group that came out of Egypt. They perished or were destroyed. Now, that's not necessarily to say they experienced eternal condemnation. I don't know that I would read that into it. I hope that's not the case, of course. We don't want anybody to be eternally condemned, but they perished in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And there were only a few that came through, Joshua and Caleb, and perhaps their spouses. But we know for sure Joshua and Caleb were the ones that had the faith and were able to enter into the promised land. Even Moses himself perished, if you will, went up to Mount Nebo and died. And even though he asked the Lord a few times, "Can I please go?" And God said, "No, you're not going, and don't ask again." Because he had himself went too far in his anger at one point and misrepresented God. And so we would certainly not see Moses perishing or being destroyed or dying, falling short of the promised land. We would not say that he was eternally condemned. And so, but it's a warning that that those who did not continue, they fell short of God's destiny for them. And then verse 6 is even more sharp. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a very controversial, if you will, verse and topic. What was the nature of the angelic trespass? Like, they were given a certain position or realm, and they trespassed. They pushed through the boundaries. And because of that, God punished them. Now, the more popular version has to do with an angelic rebellion that Satan led. And one third of the angels came with him. And of course, we've got that in the book of Revelation 12. And certain allusions to it, like Jesus talked about hell being created for the devil and his angels. And so certainly there must have been some type of rebellion, some type of disobeying God and being thrust out. And from my perspective, the Bible has them being thrust out of the heavenly realm into the earthly realm. And they're kind of like bound to this realm. They are bound to the atmosphere. The devil is the prince and the power of the air. And they're not all bound in the abyss or into some chasm, Sheol or whatever. But it does appear as though some are chained up that suffered an even further punishment. Now, some might say that's a metaphor, that they're in eternal chains. That is, they're stuck to planet Earth, and then their destiny is a lake of fire, and so they're bound up. They don't have the same liberty and certainly not the same destiny they did before, and that might be fine. So one thought just has to do with the whole rebellion. The other thought, which was probably more what Jude's audience had in mind, it was certainly the prevalent idea of angels somehow leaving their domain and trespassing and then being punished, has to do with Genesis chapter 6. And you may or may not be familiar with this. If this is a new topic, it might be like a little overwhelming, and I'm not going to go too deep, but you could do more research on it. But there was certainly a lot of an understanding. And you got to remember, you know, Jude's audience would have picked up on things perhaps a little bit faster, and it takes us a little bit more to figure out. But in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood. And it opens up with the sons of God who were having sexual relations with the daughters of men. And the prevalent Jewish understanding of that was that the sons of God were angels, fallen angels, that had sexual relations with human women. And they had these giants, the Nephilim. And so you had this crossbreeding going on. And so there was that perversion was like, you know, in Genesis 6, you had all the violence and other sins, but that was like, okay, this is enough. And so God flooded out the world, destroyed the then known world, except for eight souls. And perhaps this is what Jude is referring to as an example, that these angels didn't stay within their position, their realm, if you will, and now they have experienced great punishment because of that. And they're going to be there until the judgment, as it says here in verse 6, until the judgment. So some of them are actually locked up, like Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. That there are fallen angels. Many are going to and fro over the earth. Many are influencing people that you rub shoulders with every day, and they don't know it. And of course, the evil spirits would rather them not know it because they like puppeteering people. But there are some which are actually incarcerated until they're released to be thrown into the lake of fire. So, and I would probably tend more towards the second, that I used to be more of the mindset of the first, the rebellion, the general rebellion, and that they're just kind of chained in this realm. But I think there's a lot to be said for the whole Genesis 6. And to be fair, there are a lot of Bible scholars and throughout history which saw the sons of God as the sons of Seth and the daughters of men as the daughters of Cain. And so supposedly these righteous sons of Seth were intermarrying with these wicked daughters of Cain, and God said enough of that. And that used to be my go-to, but I don't tend towards that anymore because they were all wicked. They were all corrupted. And but that is a thought that you, if you do research, that's one you'll come to pretty quick. So, but big picture here is Jude is giving examples from the past to reflect upon ultimately, or to incriminate, to draw a line to these creepers. So I don't want to lose that in all of this info. So third description or analogy, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. And that may be a clue to verse 6, that the angels did not dwell, Genesis 6, they intermarried different kinds, and that's a huge no-no. And so God stopped it. Well, just like that, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. And we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah often enough, but there was also three other cities, Zeboim, Admah, and Zoar, that were also part of that district. For sure, Zeboim and Admah. So four cities were destroyed. I think Zoar was the one that when Lot came out, he said, oh, I want to go to that city. It's just a little city. And he foolishly was negotiating and with the angels about it, like fighting with them about it. But anyway, so you had this region which was obliterated. Why? Which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So this unnatural would be perhaps akin to verse 6, the angels and human beings, that these are different kinds. Of course, in this sense, it would be the men pursuing men, which is homosexuality. So it's not the natural way, unnatural. And even have, of course, in the Genesis account, in Genesis 19, with Sodom and Gomorrah, you also have that attempt of humans to have sex with angels. Now, not to suggest that they knew they were angels. They might have. We don't know. But you have that crossover going on as well. And it only incriminates the city in that in Genesis 19, from the youngest to the eldest, they were attempting to rape these angels, which just shows you how perverse a society can become. And I have a hard time at times, to be honest. I have a hard time when I read through books like Joshua. When I was younger, I say, yeah, Joshua, you know, conquering, and look at victory upon victory. But as I've gotten older, for whatever reason, the idea of not leaving anything that breathes. And of course, this becomes, you know, fodder for those that hate Christianity, right? Is that, you know, if your God's so loving, why would he wipe out a whole city? And I don't have the answers. I have to have faith. But one thing I have considered is what happens when even the children become so perverse that the whole thing is like, you know, you let them grow and they're just going to be victimizing people. After all, when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, God says that the outcry has come out to me. And so that suggests there's too many victims. And it's weighing down, bringing down the judgment of God. And so back to this. So just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, even in Jude's day, the writers, the religious writers, if you will, Jewish writers, would comment on the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, the geographical region, being like desolate and a perpetual example of destruction for sin, like a picture of hell on earth, and so whether they actually knew the site or whether that was just an imagined metaphor, I'm not sure, but it was something that they wrote about and that his audience would right away get these things. They would understand, okay, this is what he's talking about. The first is obvious, Exodus. The second one, their first thought would have been the whole Genesis 6 confusion. And then, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, Right, we get that. And there's other places in the Old Testament that discuss Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel, for example, discusses the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which actually shows sexual immorality and unnatural desire to be more of a symptom or a fruit. And Ezekiel gives root sins, that they had plenty of food and too much idle time, and they didn't care for the poor. And so because of that, they started seeking how to satisfy themselves in ever more perverse ways. Roots, Ezekiel. What chapter is that, Mark? I know you know that passage. Ezekiel 16, I think. Yeah, I think it's Ezekiel 16 where he talks about the sin of Sodom. But you can double check me on that. And then the fruit, very likely being Genesis 19. And perhaps more on that during our time of discussion. So, verse 8, let's connect the dots now. All that to say, verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. So, they aren't biblical people, but they are people that purport revelation. And they're certainly not going to use the Bible, which would be the Old Testament, as we know it, or the sayings and the teachings of Jesus or the traditions handed down by the apostles, as much as was handed down by this time. But they've got these dreams, and so these dreams become their authoritative way of basically manipulating others. So these dreamers, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So just like Jude gives a threefold analogy that's to incriminate and point to these dreamers, these creepers, he also now has a threefold description of their faults. First, they defile the flesh, it says here in verse number 8. And this would connect with some of the above analogies, sexual sin, defiling, and so that's a pretty easy one to see. And then reject authority. And so rejecting authority is a big deal in the economy of God. And as much as the self nature says you're basically the sovereignty and you're the authority and everybody should kind of bend to you, that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. He's a sovereign, and then as authority, he has authority over everyone else, and he also gives authority. He delegates authority. So there's authority delegated to angels. There's authority delegated to parents and delegated in the church, delegated in a political sense. And so these creepers, they reject authority. I think one version says they despise authority, and so you know they're basically what's contrarians, malcontents. They're going to stir up trouble. They are not going to accept authority, and so no doubt in the church they're coming in and they're undermining, and they reject God's authority, and they reject any type of authority. And then they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, this is a little bit more difficult. And verse 9 is supposed to be helpful, but it in and of itself has its own difficulties. And so, again, here's an instance where the original audience would have probably been like tracking with them and saying, oh yeah, I get it, okay. But verse 9 is an enigma. It's one of the great enigmas of the New Testament in that there is no historical reference that we have that presents what is presented in verse 9, which is used to support the end of verse 8. But you know, that aside, we'll plow through it here to some extent. Now, up front, let me just say that to end verse 8. Blaspheming the glorious ones is basically having some type of disrespect towards angelic beings. There is a sense of like a materialistic, pragmatic, you know, angels don't matter, demons don't matter. Perhaps it's the flavor of the Sadducee, where the Sadducee does not believe in the angels, in the immaterial realm. In other words, they're materialist. Not materialist in the sense of possessions and consumptions, but philosophical materialism. Philosophical materialism is where you basically only believe in matter. Material is matter. You don't believe in supernatural, anything above the natural realm. And so it may be that they would mock any type of thought about angels that are ministering to the heirs of salvation, or that demons are actually actively working against the church. You know, like Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Perhaps they would blaspheme that and say, what are you talking about? Of course they're people. This whole idea of demons, like, oh yeah, a demon controlling me. Yeah, right. When all along, that's exactly what's happening. And so they're kind of cocky and stupid. They just won't allow. They blaspheme these glories. Now, even the demons have a degree of glory in that they're still angels. Now, they're perverse and they're horrible, but they still have that element of their being. And so they could be considered glories, just like the true angels, the good angels. And verse 9, here's our mysterious supporting verse. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it is thought that this was written in some type of document, the Assumption of Moses, the Testimony of Moses. There's different documents which were discussed in history, which we don't have. And so they had made mention of books that weren't of the canon. They're not biblical authority, but books that were highly regarded, like the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch, from which also speaks much of Genesis 6 and the angels, would be a non-canonical book, but a book that was regarded with some degree of respect. And you may not buy into the whole thing, but there's some value there. And there's still people today that hold the Book of Enoch up very highly, perhaps a bit too highly in my opinion. But anyway, so it's not known where this came from, but it can be strongly assumed that the original audience knew where that came from, because Jude is saying it so matter-of-factly. I don't think he's bringing a brand new thought that no one had ever heard of. It's something that, you know, how can I provide support or explain this concept of blaspheming the glorious ones? Here's how I'll do it. I'll make reference to this. And so so whether this actually happened or not is a point of contention. I would tend to say it very likely did happen, because the Holy Spirit, of course, is inspiring Jude and using Jude to speak to the people. And I don't think it's just some type of metaphor, like an example in religious culture. You know, like today we might draw from Hollywood. We might use an example from The Wizard of Oz. You know, like Dorothy and the, you know, And everybody would know that. Like 500 years from now, let's say, you know, records are wiped out. They might have a hard time of, what are they talking about? But anyway, there are some that think that, yeah, it's something that is, it didn't actually happen. It was more of a fictional. But I would, and it's not like it's a big old deal breaker either way, but I would tend to say it very likely did happen, and that's why the Holy Spirit is using Jude to use this as a supporting example about blaspheming the glorious ones, disregarding angels, and having this nonchalance, this contempt towards authority and blaspheming spirituality. Now, what is this in verse 9? It's a great point, and it's a point that I've thought of often. And basically, Michael the archangel, which is presented throughout the Bible, you've got him in Daniel and Book of Revelation, if I'm not mistaken. Is Michael in Revelation? He's throughout the Bible. And there's a few different angels mentioned in the Bible. Of course, Gabriel, Lucifer, and then there's a couple others. I forget their names, but of course, Michael is a prince, as he's called, and it seems like there's rankings, obviously, archangel. And Michael, he contends with one of his peers, a glorious one. If we are to assume that Lucifer, the devil, is the fallen angel, he's the one described in Ezekiel 28 as the king of Tyre, is being highlighted in the description that could be associated with Lucifer. Of course, Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon. Then Michael and the devil were at one time partners. They were of the same group. And of course, the devil is no longer associated with God. He hates God. And he hates everybody connected to God. And so there's this contention going on. And it's a dispute about the body of Moses. Now, what is this with the body of Moses? Last chapter of Deuteronomy has Moses going up to Mount, I actually mentioned it earlier, Nebo, however you pronounce it. And God buries him there. And that burial place was not disclosed. Now, why do you think God would not want the burial place of Moses to be disclosed to the people? What's that? They would make a shrine is the typical thing that they would do. He would be regarded and revered, and so God's not going to do that. And he's going to stay up in that mountain until he's needed. And so there's some type of dispute that goes on. Now, why would Moses' body be needed? And that's something else that is a contention. Some think that Moses is going to be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and so he's going to be needed to be raised, and the devil doesn't want that to happen. He's going to fight it. I tend to think that this had to do with the transfiguration. At the transfiguration, you have two people on each side of Jesus. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. And that may not be related to this at all. It's just my thoughts. But the bottom line is, and this is the point that we all would do well to take heed to, is we got to be very careful about authority and about being contemptible, being resentful. And even Michael, even though he is endowed with authority, he does not pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Now, there's no doubt that Satan, the devil, would blaspheme Michael and his people, like these creepers. They're blasphemous. They misrepresent. They deny. They have contempt for spirituality and make fun of anybody who would believe in this stuff. You know, we are our own authority. We know better. We don't have to give any credence to spirits and such. So you got that whole like contempt going on. And Satan, of course, would be that way, but not Michael. Michael instead goes to a higher authority, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." And so that's a good lesson for us, is we got to be very careful about authority and even horrible authorities. And I can think of a lot of horrible authorities in this current generation. Most of them are. So, but the Lord take care of you. May the Lord rebuke you, not me. I'm not going to do the mudslinging. And, you know, I have to respect a position. And so I'm going to hand you off to God. And I'll pray as much as you are able to be blessed and to be conferred with wisdom from above, let it be. Otherwise, the Lord take care, the Lord judge you. And so that's a great lesson. And so Jude's trying to tell his audience here that these foolish ones, these creepers, they are so brazen, and they have that childlike, almost adolescent, like indolence, like in your face, obnoxious. That's what they're like. They're obnoxious. And, well, we have these dreams, and so we are our own authorities, and you should listen to us too. It's foolishness. Well, even Michael, who has great dignity and does have authority, is not going to stoop to that. You know, I'm not going to answer a fool according to his folly. I'll just hand you off to God. And maybe that might help us out in life in some way. Maybe the Holy Spirit would zero in on us that we might be dealing with a devil in our life in some way. And we're fighting, you know, we're fighting horizontally, and we're getting in the in a mix that we shouldn't be, and we should be handing them off to God. The Lord take care of you and be at peace with it. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so they're not too sharp, bottom line. Their darkness and their perversity has lessened their rationality and their reasonableness. They are idiots. They're like animals. And they're going to be destroyed by their folly. And so be careful. You know, this is Jude's warning. Be careful about being led astray by these creepers. So I want to finish off with a couple of different things here, and then we'll have hopefully a little conversation. Number one is the whole thing about dreams. Now, there's like multifaceted revelation. God is all about revealing himself. He reveals himself in nature. And so just based on that, the human race is indicted. They are found guilty. They are without excuse. He reveals himself through our conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. And then, of course, ultimately, he reveals himself through his Son. His Son reveals himself to us through the Holy Spirit. And then we have the great Word of God and dreams and visions. Dreams and visions are wonderful things. In fact, that's in the first message of the church in Acts chapter 2. The young men shall dream dreams, and the old men shall see visions. I might have flip-flopped that. But there's dreams and visions. All good. The problem is, in particular with dreams, that it's a very subjective, private thing, as are visions. And so someone can have a dream. They can be a dreamer of dreams. That's what it says in Deuteronomy. In fact, let me read that in Deuteronomy 13. I think I got it pretty quick here because I looked it up earlier. Yeah, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So now he's got, in people's eyes, he's got or she's got some substance. After all, they had a dream, a vision, they predicted something, and it actually came to pass. And if he says, now that I've got some authority and in your eyes some gravitas, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. And so someone can bring forth I had a vision, I had a dream, or a prediction. And God could actually be allowing that, and it actually comes true. But just because it comes true and they have something that has substance, if the conclusion or the message that it brings, oh, you don't have to trust in the Lord, or it brings attention to the person, and so people aren't paying attention to God, whatever, that is not to be followed. God tests us that way at times. And so we can't rely on dreams, nor can we, I mean, we've all had dreams probably, and dreams that touched us, and wow, could that actually happen? And you know, that they may be good and they may be fine, they may be affirming in some way, but you can't rely on those dreams. You have to rely on God and what the Scriptures has to say first and foremost. And, you know, for instance, well, someone dies, and then someone dreams, well, that person was raised to life. I was talking to them, and they're going to come back to life. And so this person stirs up a group to come into a funeral service. And by golly, I had this dream, and so we're going to interrupt this whole thing and try to pray over this person. And I wish it wasn't something I was just making up. So relying on dreams, that person stayed dead, by the way. And as a Christian, if there was a choice to be given, that person would say, I'm not going back there. That's horrible. God, don't answer their prayer. So relying on dreams. So we got to be careful. And I don't want to discourage people. I don't. But there are people that they always have a new dream, a new dream. I had this dream. And it kind of, there's a little bit of confusion that comes in. And so, you know, at the very least, enjoy your dreams, but be careful about being too public with them or putting too much emphasis on your dreams, because then you become confused. God puts things pretty clearly in the Word, and dreams might be a little add-on bonus from time to time, but you can't rely on them. You certainly can't rely on other people's dreams. And that's what these people were doing. They were using their dreams as a manipulative technique. I have heard in my dream, and you can do as you please, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Secondly, is the whole issue with homosexuality. And, of course, it's pretty obvious here in Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't the only sin, but it was an obvious sin. In fact, sodomy has become a word for homosexual sin. And you know, the Bible is very clear on homosexuality. There's at least three references in the Old Testament that a man shall not lie with a woman, or a man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. And it's just clear. And then in the New Testament, we have Romans chapter 1, we have 1 Timothy, and 1 Corinthians 5, I believe. And some might say, well, you see, there's only like 5 or 6 verses in the whole Bible, and so it can't be that big of a deal, when it actually is probably the reverse. It was only said a few times because it's so obvious that it's unnatural, that it's God had created one man to be with one woman, and biologically that's obvious. So, but surprisingly, and this is probably not understood often enough, is that the whole phenomenon, if you will, of prideful and pushy homosexuality, because there's always been homosexuality, it's a sin as any other from the very beginning. It's in our fallen creation, our fallen world, I should say. And surprisingly, when it becomes prideful and pushy, that's a thing. Like, I mean, I don't know. You can't make these things up. But there was recently, and just to, so I get my facts right, which, sorry if it aggravates you a bit, this Rachel Levine. Okay. I mean, so Admiral Rachel Levine is a transgender admiral that the president appointed. But what she said, or what he said, golly, see? What kind of world am I living in, man? He goes, it's not enough to have June as Pride Month. The whole summer should be Pride, a summer of Pride. It's like, okay, so does that mean when fall comes, we get back to humiliation or being humble? Or, I mean, just when things become, and it can be any sin, of course, where now it's, we're proud of it and we're pushing it. Pride and pushiness. Why am I saying all this? Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that is not something that's going, the wrath of God is coming upon. He says that actually is the punishment sent from God. It's very hard. You got to think this through. But in Romans 1, second half of the chapter, he talks about, you know, as people don't worship the Creator, then they have to worship the creation because they're going to worship something. And so they begin to get stupid, basically. They begin to get darkened in their mind, and they'll start to do things which don't make sense. You know, it's off the plumb line. The level is like way off. And then there's three give-ups in Romans 1. Did I say Revelation 1 earlier? Romans 1. Okay, there's three times where it says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And ultimately, God's giving them up is the punishment in and of itself. So in other words, when you have mass, any sin, but in particular, he talks about the men lying with men, the women with women in Romans 1. That's happening since the beginning. But when you have it to where it's pushy and we're proud and we're affirming it, we're supporting it, you know, you better not say otherwise. Read Romans 1. You'll say, oh, okay, yeah, I guess it does say that. That itself is the punishment. Now, is there further punishment to come for all sin? Ultimately, yes. And we would pray that anybody that is involved in that particular sin or any other sin that has not repented and believed in Jesus, we would pray for their salvation, for that Levine guy. We pray for his salvation. You know, before the grace of God, we perhaps would go that far ourselves. But and so that's what we have going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, that there's no reluctance, there's no like, well, you know, sense of, well, we know this is bad, we're kind of ashamed, we're going to keep this hidden. But it's like pushy, you know, who are you to judge us? Very, very arrogant. And, you know, that age got destroyed. And Jesus said, just with his coming, just like the days of Sodom, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. And so we could be entering into a world, we've got this phenomenon called proud and pushy homosexuality. We could be in a world that is like a Sodom from God's point of view. The whole thing has become like Sodom, and that is part of the punishment. That, okay, I give you all over to this craziness, and then you got to deal with all this foolishness and irrationality, and then he will ultimately deal with it. And so those are just two thoughts that I got, that I gleaned from this section. And so I'm going to stop talking with the 8 minutes that are left, and let's hear from you. What are some of your thoughts, comments, concerns, questions about what was covered? in these verses in Jude tonight.
I'm going to be recorded. When you were talking about Moses and said, why did God not tell everybody where he was buried? Same reason we didn't tell anybody. We didn't save bin Laden's body. He was buried at sea because the heathens would have enshrined him, basically, at that time. And also, it's come out now who actually killed him, actually shot him. But at the time, it didn't make any difference. It was sort of, the Lord rebuke you. You know you're dead. It's over with. So I saw some analogy on a very smaller level. And you hit a real sore point when you were discussing homosexuality and that whole perversion. You know, we have the right. God wants us to love him. We're not robots. We have that choice to make, to love him and to follow him. And by definition, we have the right to go to hell and not follow him. I fully recognize that. But what bothers me, and I think is what you were saying, is that the sin of homosexuality is, number one, we are to accept it and to acknowledge it. You know, it's not enough that they have a contract between them. It's got to be a marriage. You know, two men, two women cannot be married. We know that. A contract is one thing, but a marriage is separate. That's ordained by God. And to go one step further, it's the children now is where the real battleground is. And the amount of children that are literally being destroyed by anti-estrogen drugs, surgical castration, I'm telling you, it's phenomenal. And we've created a whole ton of little kids, teenagers, that have to, quote, detransition back to their normal sex and back to normality that we have really not just allowed but have encouraged. And it's worse than a perversion. It's a crime when you do that to the innocent.
Yeah, I exposed myself, unfortunately, to a little bit more of Levine's speech. And he was talking about that transgender liberation is a suicide prevention thing. And I about fell out of my chair. It's like, but anyway. Right, the whole thing's backwards.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I guess I see the visions and dreams is that, one would come up. I used to have running dogs, and I used to take them to state championships. Well, I had a dream that they was going to have number one dog. And that typically would have taken me away from church and taken me away from the Lord. So that dream was not a godly dream. And a vision, you know, in terms of being an old man, is like I just see us owning all that property, or I just see that happening, just upside down from what God would say. And so some of that's just practical. Dreams and visions that, you know, I had a good friend of mine that that was going to church, but he had an opportunity to get the job of his dreams, and that happened to take him away from this different church every Sunday, and that was the beginning of the end.
Thank you. Yeah, another way to describe dreams. I had a vision of a Ferrari, Jennifer, and I dreamt about it the next night.
That's
dream on.
That's different. That sounds like right.
It,
seems like a lot of times that the godly dreams are probably more personal, probably more for you versus maybe for the whole congregation. Not necessarily all the time, but think about dreams and you think about Joseph Smith, had a dream and perverted the whole Bible and has got millions and millions of people going down a lost path that denied Jesus as God. And it's sad. But the thing that really strikes me today about where we're at, especially here in America, here in the West, is, that sin of Sodom about, once they became prosperous, they had so much time on their hands. And you think about America, we've become prosperous, and technology has given us a life of ease. I mean, there's a lot of things that technology we would have a hard time giving up, but man, the older I get and the further I progress, the more I think technology has been a curse to us. I mean, it's been a huge curse. My personal benefit is the net negative of technology. There's a far net negative technology versus the positives that's come out of it. That's just my personal belief in what I've seen. And that, it used to just be assumed, a work week was you work 6 days. And now it's like, my goodness, people work 30 hours a week or 35 hours a week, or, we're seeing work days of 4 weeks or 4 days, and it's like people are like it's, if somebody works more than 40 hours in a week, they're like, they're dying. I'm like, oh, crap, I worked 40 hours in the first 3 days of the week. It's like, what are we talking about? I'm like, it's just, people that work hard all day, they don't have time to get in trouble. I mean, they come home, they're tired, they eat, spend some time with the family, and you go to bed, and you get up, and you do it again. You don't have time. So I don't know. I've just seen such the work ethic in society today is, it's just unbelievable. I have never seen it. I mean, I never could see it in my life that people just don't want to work. They're lazy. Yeah, I mean, it's just they don't want to work. And that's a huge pet peeve of mine. I mean, anybody that knows me already knows that.
All right. Well, 8 o'clock, we're going to pray. Lord, thank you tonight for showing us your ways and teaching us your paths, and only by your Holy Spirit can there be direct applications, and so let that continue to be nurtured in our hearts so that your word would not return void. I ask for peace, protection upon your precious ones as they drive home, and a good night's rest. And also, if there's any that need to repent, that they've heard some things and maybe they've been led astray, that they'd come back to you and just seek you, know your truth, and be set free. And we just commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings upon you all.